We'll continue in our study in the questions that Jesus asked, and we're limiting ourselves to just the gospel according to Mark. So, and we're up to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Verse 2 has the next question. Verse 2 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? Question mark. Seest thou these great buildings?" A lot of times when Jesus asks a question, it's because he's getting you to think, getting you to stop and slow down your thinking so he can teach you something more and elaborate on something. Verse 1, I guess we should get in context. As he went out into the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, he forms it in the form of an indicative statement, or almost an imperative statement. "Master, I want you to see these things. Look at these things." And that's the way he forms it. He says, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, the disciple, and it doesn't say which disciple here, but his disciple is amazed at the temple complex. And Jesus is going to sort of bring him back down to reality and say, yeah, you're right. The temple's great. It's magnificent. It's awe-inspiring and all that kind of stuff. But really, let's get serious here. From his other teachings, we know Jesus says, hey, anybody that's going to worship my Father, they're not going to do it in Jerusalem. They're not going to do it in Samaria. They're going to do it in spirit and truth. You know, we're neither going to worship God at Jerusalem or at Samaria or anywhere else in one particular spot. So the spot is not all that important. So when Jesus says, "Seest thou these great buildings?" Well, the disciple, it's like an obvious question. I mean, why even say that? The disciple was the one that looked at him and was pointing him out to Jesus, saying, "See what great building this is. What magnificent structure this is. You know, look at the manner of stones that are here, the cutting and the putting together, and isn't this great?" And then Jesus asking, "Do you really see? Are you really looking? Do you really see the truth about this matter?" What Jesus is saying is, let's take a look at these things. Let's take a look at these things. And since Jesus is God in the flesh, he sees the future and he knows the future. He knows what's going to happen not more than just 40 years from when Jesus died and was raised again, 70 AD. Yeah, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. So he says, yeah, well, let's look at these. And he says, I'm going to use this as a teaching contact, point of contact between what I'm about ready to say and these stones, these buildings. And he says, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, Jesus is teaching this disciple that no matter how great something is that mankind builds, it's not forever. It's not forever. You might say, well, I don't know about that. You know, the pyramids over in Egypt, they've been around for thousands of years and they're still standing there. Well, they're eroding. They're being shaken by traffic. They're being eroded by smog and pollution. They're not like they once were. All the outside shiny marble is gone, and the top piece that like pure gold, it's gone. So it doesn't look like it used to, and it is deteriorating year after year. And if God allows the world to go on another 10,000 years, those pyramids probably won't be there. You know, they'll crumble. So mankind, that's what Jesus is telling them, yeah, you see these great buildings, see these great blocks, see these stones that are so great and so miraculously built, there's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when he says not be thrown down, there's a meaning there, not just that it's going to deteriorate and eventually come to naught, but it's actually going to be actively thrown down. It's going to be dismantled piece by piece. The rocks and the stones are going to move, be moved by mankind. So what Jesus is predicting here is the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple. Now, I hasten to say, over in Jerusalem right now, we have edifice, or if you want to say, that's called the Wailing Wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall after Israel became a state again in 1948. I think it was 48. They changed the name. It's not the Wailing Wall anymore. It's called the Western Wall. So, you know, we used to call it the Wailing Wall. Well, that's passé now. They call it the Western Wall because it is the retaining wall that keeps the Temple Mount all secure. And if you go over to Jerusalem and you look at the Western Wall, there's one block on top of another. And there's another block on top of that. And that Western Wall is rather high. And there's a lot of blocks on top of a lot of blocks. And people look at this prophecy of Jesus, and he says, there shall not be left one stone upon another. Well, how does that figure in? The Western Wall is still there, one stone upon another. Was Jesus wrong? Did he get it wrong? Well, you got to remember also, Jesus starts off in his question here, seest thou these great buildings?
Right.
He's not talking about the wall. He's talking about the buildings.
Amen.
He's talking about the temple that's up on top of the buildings. And yes, that temple, you can't find one stone upon another of the temple. The Temple Mount has the retaining wall. They don't even call that part of the temple. It's not really even a building. It's a wall, the retaining wall. That's what the Western Wall is, the retaining wall that keeps the Temple Mount intact. So Jesus' prophecy here, you know, no matter how you like to pick at him and try to find fault with him, Jesus' prophecy here did come to pass. It was accurate. But again, point out that Jesus uses a question to lead into a prophecy, to lead into a teaching, to look at something really, I mean, like I said, the disciple had already seen them, and he's pointing them out to Jesus. See how great they are. Look at them. But he turns it around and said, well, let's look at it. The same thing happens when we look at scriptures. You know, we might use the scripture to prove a teaching or a doctrine that we have or an attitude that we have. And, you know, we should really take Jesus's admonition here and look at it again. Yeah, well, let's see it. Let's actually tear it apart. Let's see all these buildings. And let's take one brick off of another and off of another, and let's unpack it and find out what it truly, truly means. Okay, chapter 14, still in Mark. Verse 3, the question is not down until verse 6. Let her alone, why trouble ye her? Now the question is, why are you troubling her? So verse 3, to get the whole story here. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, now it says, and said, do they say this to themselves also, or are they saying this out loud? Now they have indignation within themselves, but then it says, and said, why was the waste of this ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Now, they're probably saying this out loud, but they're saying it sort of in secret, one to another, whispering. Somebody does something, and, you know, a couple little people over here, a couple little people over there, they start, can you believe she did this? Look at that over there. You know, they're murmuring against her, and they're probably saying this under their breath, one to another. Nobody's standing boldly up and saying, what a waste, I can't believe you did this. You know, it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. I don't think anybody's doing that. They're murmuring, they're saying it, I think, off to themselves. But obviously, Jesus knows what's going on. And if they're murmuring against her, and she's doing this thing, and all of a sudden there's this little buzz that's rustling through the crowd, through the people that are sitting there for this meal, obviously everybody knows what's going on. Whether you can hear the words that are being said by individuals or not. You might not be able to hear individuals, except for the person right next to you. But if you can't hear, you can see other people talking. You can see their facial expressions, that they've got indignation, that they're murmuring against her. They don't like what just happened. So Jesus says, okay, I'm not afraid to put my foot in it and stick it out here and talk about something and address this issue. So he does. He says, let her alone. That's his first words. Let her alone. You know, she's doing a good thing, he later says. Why trouble ye her? Now, nowhere in this passage does it say anything about they came up and attacked her. They didn't demand that she stop. They didn't badmouth her. No, they're sort of mumbling across amongst themselves and murmuring at her and maybe, you know, throwing, you know, darts at her, a word here or a word there. But he says, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? You know, nobody likes to be bad talked about. Nobody likes bad things to be said about them. And what's going on here is she thinks she's doing something good, and she goes ahead and does it. She's sort of out of place. She's not in her element. It's not proper for her to be doing this, but she does it anyway. And he says, you are troubling her. You're making her feel bad for what she has done. Now, he asks a question. Why trouble ye her? Again, I've said this many, many times, but I'm going to say it again so that when you read through the gospel accounts, you'll think of the same thing. Did he wait for an answer? Did he give a little pause and look around at everybody and look at each one of them for a couple seconds and wait for an answer? Wait for them at least to think about what they were doing and why they were doing it? Well, again, the scriptures doesn't say. Scriptures doesn't say how long he waited. We don't know. But after he said, why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Now, if she hath done a good thing, these other people which were of higher station, of more intellect, supposedly more spiritual, they should have done this. But you notice that they didn't do this. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they were upset. Because that was a job that maybe they should have done, and they didn't do it. That this woman had to do this. So maybe that's one of the reasons why they troubled her. It's because they're upset that she showed them up. She showed them how it was done. What should have been done, and then she had the guts to go ahead and do it. Verse 7, for ye have the poor with you always, and we talked about this Wednesday night, that this sounds a little harsh, that Jesus is saying, hey, this is a good thing she did. You've got poor people with you all the time. You know, they're always going to be here. And that seems a little harsh, but no, that's the facts. He is God in the flesh, and he deserves this. You know, especially with we know about what the burial and the rush job on that. But he says, you have poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. Now he's saying, if you feel bad that she showed you up, why don't you go out and start helping the poor?
Right.
You know, you could have helped me right now, but you didn't. But the poor's here all the time. After I'm dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, the poor is still going to be here. So instead of feeling bad about what she did and how she showed you up, take care of the poor. The poor is always going to be here, and you, anytime, you can take care of the poor, and you can help the poor. So he says, I'm giving you permission. Go ahead and give your money. You know, this was very costly, it says, 300 pence, very costly. And he's saying, hey, you want to give somebody else's money to the poor, but I'm telling you, you can give to the poor. Just whenever you want and wherever you want, you may also do good to the poor. But me, ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. And Wednesday night when we talked about this, I mentioned that, you know, there was somewhat of a preparation of his body for burial, but it wasn't complete. So he wasn't anointed and packed with the spices and stuff like the normal burial is. So he says, she's done this beforehand for my burying. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, and verily just means truly, truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, I rack my brain trying to think of other places where Jesus uplifts anybody else other than himself and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Who does he ever lift up, especially lift up to the point where he says, anytime the gospel is preached, anytime my name is mentioned, anytime the good news is going out about salvation, guess what? She's going to be mentioned. This is a memorial for her. Now, that's strong stuff, you know, to say that she's going to be remembered. Also, now there's the name of the woman is not given here. There's sort of another account where it names her as some of the harmony of the Gospels named John as the other place, John 12 as the same place, as the same happening. The differences, I think, are so great that I don't like to put in John 12 as the same thing. In John 12, it happens at the house, it sort of looks like it happens at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it's Mary that actually does the anointing. Here, if you'll notice, verse 3, it says she poured it on his head. Well, in John 12, she pours it on her feet, on his feet. So there's differences, and the differences are rather stark. So you'll see harmony of the Gospels that'll say that John 12 is the same happening. Study those two accounts, though, and the differences are there. Also, and I mean, there's a lot of similarities. I can see why people think it's the same event. There's a lot of similarities. It's a woman. It's at a meal. She's breaking perfume. The people are indignant. The people talk about 300 pence that it could have been sold. And Jesus reprimands them and saying it could, you know, the poor you'll have always with me, but you won't have me. Now, this verse 9, though, where it says, and what she hath been done will be spoken of as a memorial to her. That phrase does not occur in John 12, where it actually names the woman, Mary of Bethany. So I don't see how the John 12 is the same account. But having said that, here an unnamed woman is given honor by Jesus Christ. And he gives her honor in perpetual, forever and ever. And saying, whenever this gospel is preached, this shall be spoken of for a memorial of her, of her. Now, not that she died for our salvation, not that she's our savior, not that she's the redemptress of our lives, none of that kind of stuff. But it shows that there were people that believed in Jesus, knew that he would be buried quickly, loved him enough to spend this much money on him just to anoint his feet or his head. And, you know, this is a memorial to people that followed him, that were believers of him. So, and there's other things that you could throw in there too. But yeah, the first question though, why trouble ye her? We should never, ever get upset when somebody does something good. These people were also indignant because they were out of the scene. They were witnessing the scene, but they had no part in it whatsoever. They were going to get no honor for it, no glory for it, no pride for it. This woman was going to, as Jesus says, it's a memorial for her, not you guys. This lady is going to have the memorial. It's going to be spoken of her. And a lot of people get upset when they see other people do good things. If they're not in there and they can do good along with them and they're not part of it, they sort of get upset. Like, why are you excluding me? I want to be part of it too. I want to have some of the glory of being said that I did something for that. And Jesus is saying, I think that's one reason why you're troubling her, is because you're not part of it. And we, bringing it up into our daily lives, we should never get upset when somebody does something good for somebody else. You know, some people even have the attitude like, well, why'd they do that for that person? Why didn't they do that for me? I need it more than they. They sent them a card, but I'd like to have a card sent to me. Nobody sent me a card. Why are they always sending that person a card? This person's a weak person. Why does everybody always go up after the service and talk to them and ask them how they are? Why don't they ever come up to me and ask me how I am? See, we get upset when somebody does good for somebody else. And Jesus is saying, that's not right. When somebody does good for somebody else, you ought to rejoice in that.
Amen.
Praise the Lord that somebody's doing good for somebody else. So, moving on. Next question that Jesus says. It's down in verse 14, same chapter. Chapter 14. And this is a question sort of two generations apart, because Jesus is telling the disciples to ask a question on his behalf. He's not really asking the question, but he's telling them to ask a question. We'll start at verse 12. First day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said to him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sent forth two of his disciples. By the way, I've got to throw this on. I can't resist. If you look back in the Old Testament under the rules of the Passover was not a national thing. The Passover was a family thing. The Passover was done in the house. Each family partook of the Passover by themselves. And there's one stipulation that if one family is too small to be able to eat all the lamb, then they invited another family in with them. And you could have two families that would do the Passover. But the Passover was a family thing. It was not a national thing.
Right.
Well, here we've got a group of people that are going to celebrate the Passover together. Now, they're not blood relatives. They don't have the same father and mothers. But yet they're going to gather together and they're going to do the Passover as a family. This again shows the unity and the closeness of the first church, which the apostles were the first church. When Jesus gathered his disciples together and from those chose the 12, that was the first church. It's not in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes, the day of Pentecost. That's not the beginning of the church. Right. Church started when Jesus chose the 12. That was the first church. And here is the first church, a family that is gathering together for the Passover. A family institution. So I'll just throw that in there, something extra. The church, they're going to do the Passover here. Verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. And he sent forth two of his disciples and said to them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall say, shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, And this is the question that he tells them to ask. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now that's the question that Jesus asked. And then verse 15, And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. Now there are several things in this passage, and you know, like the Passover with the church being a family thing and that kind of stuff. There's a lot of other stuff. The man with the pitcher of water, that's unusual. Men didn't carry water. That was a woman's job. Usually the oldest daughter, she was the water bearer. But here it's a man carrying a pitcher of water. Very unusual. You go into town, there's hundreds of people. How are you going to know which man? Well, it's the man carrying a pitcher of water. Very unusual to see that. So there's probably only going to be one. And he's going to go into a house. You follow him in. You ask the master of the house, the goodman of the house, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, again, this shows that Jesus, I mean, the disciples ought to, when they put two and two together, if they were would have just sat down and thought about things like this. I mean, all the miracles that he did, that's you know, that's great too. I mean, I can't imagine living at that time and seeing these things and having heard of all these things, you know, the walking on the water and the miracles of raising from the dead and the dividing of the fishes and loaves and all this stuff. But to know the future, you know, you could maybe answer some of those things by, well, he's a magician and he comes from India and he's a guru and he's got special powers and he's got this and that. But to know the future, that's something else. And to know that there's a man that's going to be carrying a pitcher of water, I mean, it's going to take a while for the disciples to get into the city, and that there's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water, and he's going to go into a certain house, and verse 15, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. That this large upper room in this house where this man's going to go into, it's already furnished and prepared for us. It's the guest chamber. To know all of this, and then for the disciples to go and see the man, and follow him, and go into the house, and talk to the good men of the house, and say, where is it? And they show him a large upper room, and it's already prepared for you. You know, that right there would just blow me away. I would say, man, oh man, oh man, you've got to be kidding me. Jesus knows these things beforehand. He knew that that man would be there carrying the pitcher of water. He knew we would see him, and he knew that we would follow him to the house and it'd be already prepared. Now, the people of the house, do you think they knew that, well, Jesus is going to come, we need to start preparing the upper room? Why were they preparing the upper room? Well, who knows why? How did God lead them to do this and not to rent it out to anybody else? I mean, the Passover is coming very quickly. Things fill up fast. There's thousands of Jews that are in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, you know, there's like no room in the inn, as the scripture said at another time. But no, there's this large upper room that's empty. Nobody's predated it and booked it. Except when Jesus at the last minute says, okay, I'm coming. And it's ready and waiting for you. Here it is. We've got it. We don't know why we didn't rent it out. We don't know why we prepared it. But it's already prepared, already there. It's already here. So the question, say ye unto the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The guest chamber, of course, has different connotations to it. He's eating the Passover. It's with his disciples. And the question is where? Now, if Jesus knows all this other stuff, you don't think Jesus knows where he's going to eat the Passover with his disciples? He knows that too. But, you know, if God were to reveal himself in all his glory and all his knowledge, our brains would explode. You know, I mean, they really would. Literally, we would explode. We'd go into infinity. Our bodies would separate into all their molecules and all their atoms, and we would just, I mean, it'd be too much for us. Little wonder that when you read your Old Testament, every time somebody is confronted with either the angel of the Lord or just an angel or some appearance of God's glory, they instantly fall on the ground, fall on their face, and they start saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, woe is me, I'm undone. You know, talk to Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, Moses is in awe. Anybody that sees an angel, they're in awe. Well, here's Jesus in the flesh. And we have accounts of this knowledge that Jesus has. And we ought to be in awe that this is, you know, verse 16, moving on. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. They found it as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, the room was already furnished and prepared, verse 15. But then Jesus tells them, there, make ready for us. There were still other things that had to be done. They had to get certain foods in. They had to do this and do that. But the room itself was already furnished and prepared. Now, you know, furnished also has the idea of setting up the tables or chairs or pillows or blankets or mattresses or whatever they laid on. You know, there was Jesus and the 12. Did they have exactly the right number? It was furnished. It was all prepared. It was all ready. Again, how did they know? Well, we're going to set out 13 cushions for people to lay on when they eat. So they had to make ready. And then the evening he cometh with the 12. So that's another question that Jesus asked vicariously through his disciples. Moving on, chapter 14 still, down in verse 37. Verse 37. And this is in the garden. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not thou watch 1 hour? Now here's two questions together here. And if you'll remember the whole story, we won't recount the whole story. But if you look back in verse 32, they came to a certain place, and he says, sit ye here while I shall pray. Now that's the command. Sit here while I pray. Verse 34 at the end, when he comes and talks to him again, when he leaves Peter, James, and John, he says, tarry ye here and watch. Now the first group, which is all the rest of the disciples in verse 32, he just says, sit here and I'm going to go pray. But Peter, James, and John, he takes them a little further, and the instructions he gives them is, tarry ye here and watch. He gives them the strict command to be alert, to watch, to be on the lookout. And then, of course, he comes back and finds them asleep. And verse 37, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray. Now the next command here is not just to watch, but watch and pray. So he gives them more commands. And then they fall asleep again, and he comes back in verse 41. Then he says, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour has come. So back to the question that he asked Simon Peter. Now, all three of them were asleep. Peter, James, and John. were all asleep. Because it says in verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping. So all three of them are asleep. But he says unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Now, remember, it was Peter that back in verse 29 says, although all shall be offended, yet will I not. In verse 31, he spake more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said all of them. But Peter was the one that started it and was the head of it and really said it more vehemently. So Peter is like, I am with you to the end. If I have to die, I will die with you. Well, he couldn't even stay awake. Now, I know sleep is a powerful thing. And, you know, when you're sleeping and you get, you know, comfortable and you're sitting there and all of a sudden it comes on you and it's like you fight it but that's the question Jesus is asking when he asked his question in verse 37. Sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? I didn't ask you to die for me, like you said you could and would. I didn't ask you to die. I didn't ask you to do some impossible something. I just asked you to pray for 1 hour. I just ask you to sit there and watch. Watch out, do something. Watch, behold, see something. Watch and pray. But no, you couldn't even do that. You're sleeping. Really? You're sleeping? You know, I think a little bit of Jesus' humanness is coming in here too. Because the audacity of Peter to say, I will die with you if need be, and then to find him sleeping. Now, again, it doesn't say how late this is. We do have some time stamps along in here, but it is night, and you know it's been a busy day. They've prepared for the Passover. They've taken the Passover. Did they clean up after Passover? I don't know. Go to John. Got John's gospel account. Jesus does a lot of preaching at the Passover. The last third of John's gospel account is like the last 2 or 3 days of Jesus' life. And you, if you got a red letter edition, you look how many red letters, how many red words are in the last third of John's gospel. He accounts and records a lot of what Jesus said. So the Passover was not this real short little something that we find in some of the other gospels. You know, and then the Lord's Supper is done real short and sweet, you know, take this, eat this, my body. No, John's gospel gives us a lot of the teaching that Jesus did. So he used that opportunity to teach them a little more before the crucifixion. So they've been listening to Jesus, trying to listen, trying to hear, trying to soak it in after they had their meal. I can see how they're sleepy. But again, Peter, one of the leaders of the church, and this is what he does. We should always have empathy for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know the state of their body, the state of their mental acuity. You know, something happens to them. We can't be too quick to put them down and to blast them for wrong actions. You notice that Jesus doesn't blast them too much. I mean, again, he's asking a question. Sleepest thou? And we don't know, again, with the inflections that he used, how he actually said it, whether he was put out with them, whether he was depressed because of it, you know, incredulous because of it. But, you know, you're sleeping? You know, it is a question. You're sleeping? With all that that implies. And then, couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Just 1 hour. You know, that's all I ask. And Jesus mentions that hour down in verse 41. Sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come. You know, the way we would say that maybe is the time has come. The time has come, but the hour has come. But the words that he uses here refers us back to, couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Couldn't you just watch 1 hour? Well, okay, that's it. Sleep, go back to sleep now. My hour has come. Next one is also in chapter 14, and it's in verse 48. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? Now, this is, of course, in the garden. the praying is over, the agony that Jesus experienced, the prayer that Jesus said to his father, and then Judas comes in with a whole bunch of people in verse 43. Immediately while he spake, Judas, one of the 12, with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So there's a big group of people here, and there's soldiers in there also, and they have swords and they have staves. I mean, it's all kinds of things. You know, we have verse 47 where, you know, the high priest, his ear gets chopped off and Jesus heals that. But the question that Jesus asked after some of the first immediate tussling around and some of the first surprise of the apostles, remember, they're all asleep. And all of a sudden they get woken up and Jesus speaks to them a little bit. Now, Jesus is speaking to the three. How about the other ones? How about the other ones? The other seven? No, other eight, because there's 11 altogether. Judas is not there, so there's 11 altogether. How about the other eight? We've got Peter, James, and John over here, but the other eight are back here. Were they asleep also too? Were they fast asleep? And all of a sudden we hear this, you know, Jesus is talking to those three, but that doesn't wake you up. So you're still asleep. And all of a sudden here comes this great multitude, the Bible says. Great multitude with swords and staves and clanging of this and weaponry and louding and torches. So there's all kinds of coming stuff going on. And there's a lot of confusion going on here. You know, one of them has a sword and starts whacking, and I think another gospel says it's actually Peter that cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus heals it. But when things sort of quieten down just a little bit, Jesus asked, verse 48, "Are ye come out as against a thief?" Now, this sort of, again, should cause them to stop and think. You know, we've been commanded to come out and take Jesus. We've been told by our religious leaders that he is a bad person. He's bad for the religion. He's going to cause this problem. The Romans are going to come in and take away our power, what little power we have. Romans are going to come in and put us down because they're going to look at this Jesus guy as a revolutionary, that he's fighting against the Romans. So the Romans are going to come in and take away our power. So, but Jesus says, "Are you come out as against a thief?" You know, did I ever steal anything? Am I really that bad of a person? Do you equate what I do with what a thief would do? Remember, he was actually crucified with two thieves. You know, that's how the people see him, as a thief. And that's how they're treating him here. But he's asking them to think about it. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? You know, and then, of course, he goes on and gives his reasoning for that question is, I was daily with you in the temple. A thief usually hides their whereabouts. If they're a known thief, they don't walk around in public. They don't walk around usually announcing where they are, being out in open spots for too long. They change places very quickly because they know the authorities are out after them. You know, there's an outstanding warrant for your arrest. Anybody sees you can grab you. So thieves usually hide. They usually stay away in dark, secluded places. But he says, hey, I was daily with you in the temple. The temple, big, open place, large place, lot of people milling around. The religious leaders there, soldiers all over the place. Anytime you wanted to, you could have taken me. I didn't hide. I was out in public. You know, daily I was with you. Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then they all forsook him and fled. So the question that Jesus asked is a very pertinent question that, you know, your actions betray your true emotions. Mm-hmm. Your actions are not really appropriate for the circumstances. The circumstances is, I was daily in the temple. I'm not hiding. I'm out here all the time. Anytime you wanted to, you could have found me, but you're treating me as a thief. You're coming out in the middle of the night with swords and staves, with weaponry, with soldiers, as if I'm a dangerous person. So your actions do not really betray the true circumstances, but your actions betray your emotions, how you see me. You see me as a thief. I'm going to steal your power. I'm going to steal your authority. I'm going to steal your seat. The Romans are going to come in and put somebody else in your seat. So this question is a very good question, and we'll stop here. There's only one more. How much time do we have? Well, let's do it very quickly. There's only one more, and then we'll go on to something else next week. And chapter 15, verse 34. This is the last question that Mark records of Jesus. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, these words, if you've got a study Bible, they'll tell you that these words are Aramaic. They have not been translated. Now, they've been translated right at the rest of the verse, though. The rest of the verse tells us what the translation is. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what those words mean. But those words are actually transliteration of the Aramaic. Now, if you look at the English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The English actually has nine words. But if you look at the words for the Aramaic only has four words. When I first started studying Hebrew, that amazed me how just four or five Hebrew words could be translated into 15 English words. Why do you need all those English words to translate just those Hebrew words? Same thing here. We've got four Aramaic words, and we've got nine English words to translate them. Well, that's because a lot of the Hebrew words and Aramaic too, we'll talk about that in a minute, are attached to each other. Pronouns, lots of times, are attached to the verbs. Pronouns are a lot of times attached to the nouns. So like Eloi means my God. Well, the I at the end is your sign for my. You know, when you have an I at the end of something, that gives you possession. That's my. So that's my God, my God. The same thing with the verb. You have got the I at the end. Well, that's again me, first person. So why have you forsaken me? That's where we get the me, is the I at the end of the sabachthani. Mm-hmm. That gives you the me. So the Hebrew language, like Aramaic, does a lot of that. Prepositions are lots of times attached. Mm-hmm. They have inseparable prepositions. So the articles, the word the, is attached to the noun. So you could have one word in Hebrew and it would be three in English. A preposition, the article, and then the noun. But in Hebrew, it's only one word. So translation is a little weird. I brought in, just for to show you, Aramaic. This is a pet peeve of mine. This is a Greek Hebrew grammar. It's 460 pages, Hebrew grammar, because Hebrew's a little complicated. This is an Aramaic grammar. It's a paperback. It's just barely 105 pages long. And if you read the first 20 pages, I didn't count them, but over and over and over again, every time they introduce a new subject, they'll say, this is like biblical Hebrew, except for these couple exceptions. When they introduce prepositions, this is like biblical Hebrew, except for these couple exceptions. So biblical Aramaic is a lot like biblical Hebrew. And my pet peeve, the thing that I get upset about are these commentaries that say that biblical Hebrew was an unknown language, that the people had forgotten how to speak Hebrew, that Hebrew was this totally defunct, dead language that the Jews didn't know anything about. Well, if they knew Aramaic, they could probably read Hebrew because they are so similar. There are some consonants that change, the vowels change, a couple of this little changes. There's a lot of words that are exactly the same between biblical Hebrew and biblical Aramaic. No difference whatsoever. You use the same alphabet, same constructions on most things. Like I said, that is an Aramaic grammar. 100 pages, 105 pages, and you've got biblical Aramaic, if you know biblical Hebrew. And that's what the book of the Aramaic grammar even says. We've written this grammar with the idea of knowing that you've probably taken biblical Hebrew first. Most people in colleges, they take biblical Hebrew first. Then they take Aramaic. And it's a very easy change. So even though these words are Aramaic, they're very close to biblical Hebrew. El is God in Hebrew. Well, it's the same thing in Aramaic. So my God is basically the same thing. So don't let commentaries tell you that Hebrew was passe, Hebrew was a dead language, that they didn't know how to speak Hebrew, that they had to have the Septuagint because Hebrew was totally unknown anymore. No, the Hebrews still knew Hebrew. They still knew Hebrew, or at least could probably read it. Thank you.